We now look to Brother Jim Cowie to give to us his address, "The Lion of the Tribe of Judah Hath Prevailed." Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Chairman. My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people, I have a pleasing duty to perform at the beginning of this talk, and that is to thank the members of the Small Heath Ecclesia for their contribution to the hall building project at Golden Grove. And there may be members here from other ecclesias who contributed to that project. The hall was completed about 12 months ago in the Golden Grove Ecclesia, which numbered around 35 members in 1986 when it began as an offshoot of Enfield, now has 85 members with 60 children in the Sunday school. So we've grown somewhat in that period of time, and it's been with your support, your liberal support, that the hall has been completed. If any of you would like to see photographs of the hall, my sister wife Margaret, who's sitting there at the back, has some photographs, and you might like to see her after the meeting. I'm sure she'll be only too pleased to show you. Brethren and sisters, we've come tonight to consider a section of the book of Judges. It is in fact a section that we dealt with some 6 years ago in this country at Bible school and one or two other places, and so it was with some reluctance that we approached this subject tonight, because I don't like repeating myself. But on second thoughts, the book of Judges is before us in our readings at the moment, and I thought it would be a good idea that we spent some a portion of this address this evening talking about the overall structure of Judges before we move into the theme of our talk, which is "The Lion of the Tribe of Judah Hath Prevailed." Some perhaps thought that we were going to speak about the fifth chapter of Revelation, but we're not, yet we are. We won't be dealing with Revelation 5, but we will be dealing with the subject of Revelation chapter 5 as we proceed in this address, because in the typology of the book of Judges, and it's full of that, we see wonderfully presented to us in the first of Israel's judges a remarkable type of our Lord Jesus Christ in his work as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. But let's just have a look firstly, let's take a telescopic look at the book of Judges. It is, as indeed all scripture is, marvellously constructed, beautifully constructed. It is a book, of course, with everything. It has exciting history, it's got doctrine, it has, of course, some very biting exhortations for us, as we shall find tonight, in the first chapter, and in every chapter. It has prophecy, it has types, it's got everything. It's a book which is full of stories of warfare and suffering and affliction and deliverance and salvation. You couldn't ask for more than what is contained in the book of Judges. And yet, brethren and sisters, above all of that, it is one of the grandest books in the Bible in the setting forth of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single aspect of his work, both in his first advent and his second advent, is addressed in this book. Even down to the destruction of the papal system in the minutest detail, we shall see a little bit later on. It is a marvellous book, and as we read through it, I'm sure that very often we don't give it the position of importance that it should have in our minds in the scriptures. It is a book designed to lead us to Christ in every aspect of his work. Let's just take a look at its structure. It begins, of course, in the first chapter with a series of passages that deal with the failure of Israel to secure their inheritance. So chapter 1 verse 1 through to chapter 3 verse 6 deals with that subject, the failure of Israel to consolidate their inheritance. And I suppose it's from that section that the overall title of the book of Judges comes, Failure Through Compromise. That's how we've come to understand the content of this book. Complete failure through compromise, because they did not perform the will of their God in eradicating from the land of their inheritance the Canaanite who stood between them and eternal life. Then comes, of course, the main body of the book of Judges from chapter 3 and verse 7. through to chapter 16 and verse 31, which concludes the story of Samson. That is the history of Israel under the judges. A period of something around 450 years is covered by this book. And there are, in that large section of the book, six cycles of apostasy which lead to six deliverances. And of course we know from, at least from the Sunday school lessons that we teach our children at home, that the book of Judges can be summarised in two phrases. Sin brings suffering and seeking God brings salvation. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with that. There is the moral framework of the book of Judges. Sin brings suffering, but seeking God brings salvation. And so we find that when Israel went through their cycles of sin and apostasy, that Yahweh in due time provided for them a deliverer, and he was with the judge, to read the words of Judges 2 verse 18. And when Yahweh raised up to them judges, then Yahweh was with the judge. He wasn't always with Israel directly. He worked through the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And so there we have, brothers and sisters, the way in which they were delivered. Yahweh chose to work through a judge, and in each case those judges were types of our Lord Jesus Christ in remarkable ways. But then we have, of course, the last few chapters of Judges, chapters 17 to 21. They are what are called the appendices to the book. In fact, they should actually be read, if you wanted to do it chronologically, they should actually be read between verses 9 and 10 of Judges chapter 2. I'd like you just to turn to Judges 2 and have a look at those two verses, because the appendices, chapter 17 to 21, are placed at the end of the book in order to provide a little cameo picture of what it was like in Israel at this time. The character of the times. The kind of people that existed in the ecclesia in the earliest days of the judges. And so we read in verse 9 of Judges 2 that they buried Joshua in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. Joshua is dead. And then we read in verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not Yahweh nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So there arose a generation in the wake of Joshua and those who overlived him, a generation in Israel who knew not Yahweh nor the works that he'd done for Israel in the wilderness and in bringing them into that land. Now it's between those two verses, verses 9 and 10, that the historical record of Judges 17 to 21 is to be placed. Because we know from the internal evidence of those last few chapters that that's where they slot in. The times are spelled out. So then when you come to consider those chapters at the end of our reading of the book of Judges in a couple of weeks' time, you should take your mind back to what was happening in the early part of this book. In fact, I think it's not a bad idea when you come to the book of Judges to quickly scan those last few chapters and to pick up the ideas that they present as you read through the early chapters, because you need that background to properly understand what is being said. They're added as appendices, as we put an appendix in the back of a book, so those chapters are an appendix to the early part of the book of Judges. Well, what is contained in those appendices? Well, we are very familiar, are we not, with the words that are repeated in Judges 17 to 21. Have a look at the last verse of this book, Judges 21 and verse 25. We'll be talking in a minute about the first verse and how important that is, but let's have a look at the last verse. Remembering that this should really be back, in terms of chronology, at the beginning of the book. Joshua is dead, and the elders who overlived him, and this is the situation in Israel, verse 25 of Judges 21. Now, four times the record makes this statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And twice it makes this statement. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, there was no one to put them to shame. There was no one to direct them or to lead them. There was no one to adjudicate on issues. Every man did right in his own eyes. And I would suggest to you that a good idea is to cross out the words in italics, that which was. Because those words are not in the original text, and they really take away the essence of what that is saying. You see, brothers and sisters, it wasn't that Israel, like the generation we live in, were doing their own thing, to use a modern colloquialism. It wasn't that they were doing their own thing, although that they were doing all the things that they shouldn't have been doing. And the appendices describe the apostasy of Micah, which was then extended to the grandson of Moses, and which swept through that nation, and which brought about the disaster which overtook them hundreds of years later. It can be traced right back to the apostasy of Micah and the foolishness of his mother. Dreadful things were happening in Israel. The second appendix describes, of course, the disaster that occurred when the men of Gibeon committed their evil against a Levite and his concubine. And so all Israel came up, and over 100,000 people died as those events played themselves out, in order to teach Israel a lesson that they couldn't get away from God through their hypocrisy. He judged them because of their hypocrisy. And then at the end of all that, we have this statement. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did right in his own eyes. The word right there is the Hebrew word yashar. It means straight. To be straight or even. Each did the right, as Young's has it. Each did the right in his own eyes. In other words, brethren and sisters, the spirit of the days of the judges was the spirit of self-justification. It was the spirit that we see in the world today, and certainly in the Brotherhood, where people can find reasons to justify what they're doing. They are wiser in their conceit than seven men that can render a reason. The things that they allow because they think they can support them by the Scripture. Or they convince themselves that it's right when it is plainly wrong. That was the spirit of the times of Judges. And we need to remember that, because this should be back at the beginning. This was what was confronted by the judges that Yahweh raised up in Israel. The spirit of self-justification. You don't need to go too far to see that spirit. Come back to Judges 17. Have a look at this disastrous situation that develops. And these are just a couple of little stories. How many more were there like this? Here in Judges 17 and 18, we have the corruption of doctrine in Israel. There was a man in Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah in verse 1, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, the word means to make an oath of adjuration. She put him under an oath of adjuration that he would tell the truth. And he said, you spakest also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I stole it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of Yahweh, my son. What would you do to your son, brethren and sisters, if he'd stolen money like that and had lied about it under an oath of adjuration involving the name of Yahweh? He wouldn't stand up for weeks in my house. He'd need crutches to get around. We wouldn't let that happen, would we? And look what she does. Blessed be thou of Yahweh, my son. When he gave the money back in verse 3, she said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto Yahweh, all of it, the 1,100 pieces of silver, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money to his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver. You see, she had wholly dedicated it, the 1,100 pieces, But she takes 200 pieces and makes the graven image. What happened to the 900 that was left? Well, it was an Ananias and Sapphira situation, wasn't it? But she was making a graven image. You know, and they thought they were doing the right thing. We read in verse 5 that the man Micah had a house of gods. It was full of gods. And he made an ephod and a teraphim, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did right in his own eyes. And of course, what happens is that there was a young man in verse 7 who came out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. He was the grandson of Moses, we find out in chapter 18. The grandson of Moses. And he comes to the house of Micah and he became his priest. And down in verse 13, Micah said, "Now know I that Yahweh will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." That's how ignorant he was. Levites were not priests. Sons of Aaron were priests, and they were Levites. But Levites were not priests. But he says, "Now I've got a Levite to be my priest, Yahweh will be with me." So you see, every man did right in his own eyes. And through ignorance, they used the scriptures to support what they were doing. That was the spirit of the times. Self-justification. And of course, the history of the book of Judges is the history of the ecclesia of God between the two advents of Christ. We know that Joshua was a type of Christ. And we know that David was a type of Christ, who when he came to power established the kingdom of Israel and set up his throne in Jerusalem. And between those two things, Joshua and David, brothers and sisters, there's 450 years of ecclesial history. And it's typical of the days in which we live. So the problems of this era are likely to be the same as the problems that we confront. And they are. Now let's go back to chapter 1. And we'll see what the problem was. We've seen the spirit of the times, self-justification. Now let's get down to the nitty-gritty of why that was so. In verse 1 of Judges 1 we read, "Now after the death of Joshua it came to pass that the children of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?'" Now that is a most remarkable beginning to this book. You might say, well, why is it remarkable? In the previous chapter, Joshua 24, we read in verse 28, "So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after this that Joshua died." All right? And then the record of Judges seems to flow on. But it doesn't flow on. Because when you turn the page to Judges chapter 2, you read this in verse 6. Ever notice this? Judges 2 verse 6. Joshua is still alive. "And when Joshua had let the people go," it says, "the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Yahweh that he did for all Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance." So that is where the book of Judges should really start, shouldn't it? If you and I were writing it, we would get it in chronological order, wouldn't we? We would put these events at the beginning of the book, but Yahweh doesn't. Why doesn't he do that, brothers and sisters? Why does he put that verse right there at the beginning of this book when it really is not in chronological order? There's a reason for it, and a very important reason for it. Because you see, the first verse of the book, like the last verse of the book, sets the pattern for what follows. Here are the seeds of Israel's failure. This is why there was failure through compromise. What was their problem? Well, there were two basic misconceptions in verse 1. "After the death of Joshua came to pass that the children of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites?'" first to fight against them. And the two misconceptions were, who shall go for us? That's number one. And the second one, who shall go first? Now the first misconception can be seen very clearly from the verse we've just read from chapter 2 and verse 6. Because when Joshua had let the people go, this is before he's died, of course, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. They went every man. Salvation is an individual and a personal matter. The inheritance of that land was like the promise of the kingdom to you and me. It's not a question, brethren and sisters, of who will go for us, is it? It's a question of each one of us going to possess our inheritance. And to ask Yahweh, who among us will go, was to miss the point of life in the truth. Here were a company of armchair Christadelphians who thought that once they had the truth, that was it. And they sat down and let someone else get their inheritance for them. So that's the first primary misconception that Israel had in their minds. They did not understand the fundamental principle that if you want to be in the kingdom, then you have to go and get your inheritance. No one else is going to get it for you. And their second misconception was this, that Yahweh had already gone up before them. In the record of Exodus 23, he said, I will go before you into the land. I will send my angel, and he will lead you into that land. And I will send the hornet before thee. It was a symbol of the Spirit. And he would chase the Canaanites out of that land, which he had done through Joshua. In the record of Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45, we read that nothing that Yahweh promised through Joshua failed. Every single thing that he said he would do through Joshua came to pass. Nothing more could be done for them. Now it remained, in the wake of the destruction of organized resistance, and the Canaanite armies had been destroyed, now it remained to clean up the few remaining Canaanites who stood between them and their inheritance. And of course we know that most of the tribes didn't secure all their inheritance. We read in this chapter here this evening that even Judah had problems because the Canaanites had iron chariots and they couldn't take the valleys. They were locked and confined in the hills. Dan, of course, was a total disaster. They were locked between the heights of Zorah and Eshtaol and never got down to the valley. So you see, brothers and sisters, Yahweh did everything he could, just the same as he's done to you and me in the provision of Joshua, who has destroyed the organized resistance of the Canaanite by destroying that power in himself. Yahshua has done everything that Yahweh required of him, brethren and sisters, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And it's up to you and me to secure our personal inheritance in the kingdom by contending against the remaining Canaanite that stands between the kingdom and ourselves. And that remaining Canaanite is our flesh. He's the one that's standing in the plot of ground, so to speak, that we are going to inherit in the kingdom. We've got to get rid of this nature and overcome its evils if we want to be there, brothers and sisters. And that is something that I can't do for you. And you can't do for me. But you see, they had two things wrong. Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first? And in his exasperation, Yahweh replies in verse 2, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, and look at this. God chooses Judah, and Judah looks around and says, well, hang on, who's going to help me? And he looks to Simeon, his brother, and says, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. It was a disaster, brothers and sisters, from the very start. But why did God choose Judah? It was the royal tribe, yes. But it was the tribe that contained at least one family in Israel who knew what they were about and who were determined to secure their inheritance in that land. And it contained two wonderful men. They were related, uncle and nephew, Caleb and Othniel. And a wonderful woman, the daughter of Caleb, Aksah. We're going to see how the story unfolds of those three people and the part they play to lay the foundations of the ecclesia of God in those times. No wonder Yahweh chose Judah, because there was that family sitting in that tribe. The rest of them were like the rest of Israel. They wanted to look around. Who will go for us? Come on, Simeon, give us some support. So we read in verse 4, Judah went up. And Yahweh delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew them in Bezek 10,000 men. Now Bezek means lightning. And the ruler of Bezek was a man called Adonai Bezek in verse 5. His name means the Lord of Lightning. And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Now this is an intriguing story, because you see, what we've got here is the first case in our Bibles of national Judaism, which was to characterize, brothers and sisters, that nation from this time forth. And it's interesting that this should be done by Judah. Here it is, national Judaism. And there's a big lesson in this for you and me. Because the principle of this, brethren and sisters, applies today. And we can observe it in our own lives to some degree. You see, what they did, in contradistinction to what they were commanded to do, which was to utterly exterminate every single breathing Canaanite, man, woman and child, that was the command of Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 15 to 16. You will leave alive nothing, absolutely nothing that breathes. You will exterminate them all, was the command. They left this man alive. Oh yes, they destroyed the others, but they left Adonai Bezek alive. And his name means the Lord of Lightning. There's nothing faster than lightning. It has awesome power. It's often used, of course, of divine judgment. That's not what it represents here, brothers and sisters. The lightning that's being referred to here is like the electricity of our carnal mind. And you know, there's nothing faster. They can make the greatest computer of all time, and it will not hold a candle to the speed with which my mind works to evil. And you share that experience. If you know what's happening in your lives, if the truth is working in you, and I know it is, brothers and sisters, then you'll understand perfectly what I mean. That there's nothing faster. It's like lightning. Isn't it? It flashes away to evil like that. And this man's mind was left to work. He was a Canaanite. He hated Israel. He despised what they stood for. He was one of those who should have been destroyed, exterminated, and they left him alive. Oh, but they did something to him. They incapacitated him. They cut off his thumbs and his great toes. So he went around without thumbs and without big toes. And without thumbs, you cannot work manually. And without big toes, you can't walk. So they thought, well, we've fixed him up. No problem. But they left him, brethren and sisters, where? Have a look at verse, at the end of verse 7, the last sentence. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. They brought him to the very place where Yahweh had chosen to put his name. To
the very place where another man called Melchizedek, king of righteousness, used to live. And now they've got the Lord of Lightning there. And guess what happens? It didn't take very long. And we read in verse 21 of this same chapter that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. And that situation existed for 500 years until the days of David, brethren and sisters, because it fell back into the hands of the Canaanites. And if I had to guess who was instrumental in bringing about the demise of Israel's control of Jerusalem, I'd suggest Adonai Bezek. Because they left his mind to work. And the carnal mind works like lightning. And it wasn't very long before Jerusalem, the vision of peace, was no longer in the hands of Israel. It was a disaster. As is, brethren and sisters, the same principle seen in individual lives. You see, what this is talking about is Judaism. It's talking about people who cut off thumbs and big toes, but don't do anything about the mind. It's the policy of tribute. And let's just read on verses 6 and 7, and we'll come to that little matter in a minute. This policy of tribute. We read in verse 7 that Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. You see, he used to do this to others. He used to cut off their toes and thumbs. So he says, as I have done, and he acknowledges the principle of divine retribution in a poetic way, so God hath requited me. But he was wrong. God does punish poetically. No question about that. But the divine edict was, you will exterminate them. He should have been dead, not punished poetically. So here we have a man, brethren and sisters, who's left to think, and that's all he can do. And that is the character of the Ecclesia of God in these times. I mean, the times of Judges. It's the character of the Ecclesia. You have a look. Judges chapter 1 and verse 28. For those of you having difficulty following what I'm driving at, just hang on a minute and you'll see exactly what this means. In Judges 1 verse 28, it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute. You see, they didn't follow the divine edict to destroy them. They put them to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Now that word tribute there is the Hebrew word mik. M-I-C, and it means a burden or a tax in the form of forced labour. So what they made the Canaanites do, because they felt confident in their strength, they said, well, look, we won't follow the divine edict to exterminate the Canaanite. We'll get some value out of them. We will make them work. So they put them to tribute. They forced them to labour. And that's exactly, brothers and sisters, how Judaism works. See, Judaism recognizes the need to cut off the works of the flesh because they are external and it's obvious. So you've got to stop doing certain things. So Israel were very good at presenting themselves as the paragons of virtue. They stopped doing certain things. And of course, you've got to get your walk right. So you cut off the way in which the flesh walks. But Judaism doesn't touch the mind. And the carnal mind is allowed to go on with its lightning thoughts backwards and forward. And the Lord Jesus Christ came amongst the people like that, who stood on street corners and who sat in the temple in sackcloth and ashes. Who made long prayers as a pretense, but at the same time
were thinking about how they could get rid of their wives to marry someone else and rob widows' houses.
Their minds, brothers and sisters, were flashing backwards and forwards in evil. But to all intents and purposes, they'd cut off their thumbs and their big toes. And the policy of tribute has always been a problem for the Ecclesia of God. People can come in here and sit in that chair, and they can sit there for an hour and a half through a meeting and say, well, I suppose you'll sit down one day. Now come on, just sit here, put up with this. You'll sit down one day, and then I can get out and go here or go there or flick the telly on or something else and occupy my mind with the things of carnality. That's what happens, brothers and sisters. You know that to be true. That's why some people leave the truth, isn't it? Because they've never dealt with what's in here. Oh, they'll conform to certain standards. Sometimes grudgingly. They'll do the right thing, but nothing has changed in the mind. And that is where the struggle is won or lost. If we are in the kingdom, we'll be there because the struggle in the mind has been won by the power of the word of God, and the Canaanite will be slaughtered by that power. But unless we are waging that relentless struggle against sin within our minds, brothers and sisters, we've put the Canaanite to tribute. That's what it falls down to. Now, there was a family in Israel who understood the opposite and who practiced it. Have a look at them. Verse 9 of Judges 1. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Now Hebron means fellowship. But its name before that, brothers and sisters, was the city of the four, which is what Kirjath Arba means. And the four is a reference to the four giants. There was a great man, a giant, who had three sons. And those three sons were, as it says here, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, who were slain by Judah. In fact, brothers and sisters, to be specific, they were slain by Caleb. We're told that in verse 20. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. So Anak the giant had three sons. He was King Sin, and he had three giants at work that stood between Israel and fellowship with God. They could not name that place Hebron, fellowship, until those three giants were dealt with. And they relied upon Caleb to do it, the oldest man in Israel. He was the oldest man in Israel. He'd been waiting for 45 years to do this. And now he got his chance. Because these were the men that had frightened the skins off the 10 spies. And they came back and said, they'd be too strong for us. We can't get into the kingdom. The giants are there. And they'd seen Anak and his three sons. And those men stood between them and the inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, brothers and sisters, the 10 spies and the bulk of Israel were people who said that they couldn't get into the kingdom because they couldn't overcome the flesh. It was too hard. It was simply too hard. But not for Caleb and Othniel and Joshua, of course. They tackled the giants head on, not in their own strength, but in God's strength. And Caleb expelled and slew Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. You look closely enough at those names and you'll find they represent the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they're the three progeny of King Sin, and they're in us.
and they work against us, brothers and sisters. They're standing between us and the inheritance in the kingdom. We want to be in the kingdom? You've got to deal with the three giants. And they're up here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look at them. Sheshai. His name means whitish, like leprosy. To be white, like a leprous man, it has to do, of course, with the flesh. Ahaman. We know, of course, if I might just add on the end of that, what happened to Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, when he chased after with the desires of the flesh, the rewards of this life. He was made as white as snow with his leprosy. The next one, Ahaman, his name means brother of a gift or a portion. Someone who's always wanting something. He wants a portion or a gift. It's the lust of the eyes, isn't it? And the next one, Talmai, his name means to accumulate, to bank up something and to reach it, to puff it up, to build it up. It's the pride of life. So there they are, the three giants who stood between Caleb and Othniel and their inheritance in the kingdom. And they expelled them and slew them as a basis of obtaining their inheritance. And so, brothers and sisters, they had fellowship with God. They named that place Hebron. Then we come to verse 11. They went on from there. And he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now, Debir had a different name before, too. It was renamed after the battle. For the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. Now, Kirjath Sefer means the city of the book. Here it is, the city of the book. Now we're moving into the typology of Judges chapter 1, brethren and sisters. And I want you to carefully follow this. Because we're building up now to the taking of a city which bears a most peculiar name. In fact, both its names are related to Jerusalem. It's called Kirjath Sefer, the city of the book. And it's renamed Debir when the battle is won. And Debir means the shrine or the innermost part of the sanctuary. It represents that place where Yahweh will put his name in the future age, brethren and sisters. The innermost part of the sanctuary, the most holy. That's what they named it. So we read in verse 12 that Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer, the city of the book, and taketh it from the hand of those who held it, to him will I give Aksar, my daughter, to wife." Now there was an offer. Aksar. She proves to be a wonderful woman of faith. And no wonder she was the daughter of Caleb. And so, brethren and sisters, is presented to this man, Othniel, who emerges in the next verse, the opportunity of a lifetime to take to wife one of his own relations, a member of his own family, the daughter of his uncle. And he saw that as a golden opportunity because of the quality of that woman. Now her name means a fetter or an anklet by which someone, a slave for instance, is hurled in captivity. So here was a woman, brethren and sisters, who was a bond slave. She was given to service. She was in the thraldom of another power. In fact, it was the power of the truth that held this woman. And so she was locked up in service. But here, brethren and sisters, is a type, I believe, of the bride of Christ waiting for her husband to secure the city of the book that they might inherit it together as man and wife. And be there in the innermost part of the divine sanctuary of the future age. And you think that's a tall story? Then wait a second. Because verse 13 says that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him Aksar, his daughter, to wife. Now, Othniel's name means the Lion of God.
the Lion of God.
And he came from the tribe of Judah.
He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, brethren and sisters, this man. The first of Israel's judges, and the one who secures the city of the book and takes to himself a bride who is related to him, who was part Jew and part Gentile, because Caleb's origins came from the Kenizzites, and they were Gentiles. So she's half Jew and she's half Gentile. A woman of faith, a bondslave in service, who was presented to the Lion of the tribe of Judah as his bride. You can't miss the point, can you? And so we read in verse 14 that it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father not a field, but the field. That's what it should be. There was a particular field that she wanted. And here her qualities shine through. Here she gives us a clue as to why she was like she was. She understood that to secure her inheritance in that land, that she needed water. It was a dry land. And so she came to Othniel and she moved him to ask of her father the field. But it seems as though Othniel was otherwise occupied. He was busy here and there, perhaps. We don't know. But what we do know from verse 14 is that she got down from her donkey and she said to Caleb, I want something from you. She didn't wait for Othniel to take the initiative. She took it herself, brothers and sisters. And here's the quality of this woman. And she said to him in verse 15, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land, a dry land. Give me also springs of water. They were in the field. And there was a field there, wasn't there, in that place, that was very, very important in the history of the life of the patriarchs. Who knows whether or not it might have been the same field. But one thing is for certain, brethren and sisters, it had in it two sets of springs, the upper springs and the lower springs, and she wanted both. She said, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the... She took it herself, brethren and sisters, and here's the quality of this woman. And she said to him in verse 15, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land, a dry land. Give me also springs of water. They were in the field. And there was a field there, wasn't there, in that place, that was very, very important in the history of the life of the patriarchs. Who knows whether or not it might have been the same field. But one thing is for certain, brethren and sisters, it had in it two sets of springs, the upper springs and the lower springs, and she wanted both. She said, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether, or the lower springs. And she demonstrated the principle that if you want to secure your inheritance, brethren and sisters, in the land of promise, then you must have water in a dry and thirsty land. That is the way that she built her faith and her family, that she might secure her inheritance in that place, in the city of the book that became the shrine of the innermost part of the sanctuary of Yahweh. In a typical sense. So you see, there's the quality of the bride of Christ. And it's the qualities that you and I need to develop in this dry and thirsty land, brethren and sisters, as we wait for the capture of the city of the book. Well, does the story of Othniel end there? No. He's not a judge yet. That's the first part of his work, brethren and sisters. There's a second instalment to Othniel's work, and that's found in chapter 3.
after the capture of Jerusalem and the establishment of the throne of David and the rejoicing of Christ and the bride together in that place, brethren and sisters, in that period of 10 years between Armageddon and the overthrow of the nations of Catholic Europe, beginning with the overthrow of Rome, wars that will go on for 30 years until they are finally victorious over the Catholic harlot system of Europe. In that little period of time, as Christ rejoices with his bride, preparations are being made for their destruction of the Catholic system. And that's the next instalment in the life of Othniel. Because we read in Judges chapter 3 and verse 8, therefore the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel. They in fact had apostatized. Verses 5 to 7, they dwelt among the Canaanites, verse 5. They took their daughters to be their wives, verse 6. Marriage outside the truth. And so they served Balaam and the groves, end of verse 7. Because of all that, we read that the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Strange name, isn't it? Cush of double wickedness. Now, those of you who were with us last Saturday will remember that Cush was the great original prophet of the Babylonian mysteries. He's called variously in the scriptures by Bel, names like Bel and Nebo and things like that. He was the father of Nimrod, the first pope or god of the earth. Cush was the man who, like the father of Ahab, you remember it says in Micah 6 verse 16 that the statutes of Omri are kept and all the works of the house of Ahab. Same principle as that. It was Omri who made the statutes, and it was Ahab who practiced them. Well, it's like that in the case of Cush and Nimrod. Cush was the great original prophet. He had the ideas. It was Nimrod who actually perpetrated them. He practiced them. So here we've got a Cush of double wickedness. How'd you like a name like that? You've got the man who's responsible for the Catholic doctrines of today, described as a Cush of double wickedness. Because you see, he's got a military arm, or a leg, and a religious leg. There's double wickedness there. And he's king of Mesopotamia. Now, Mesopotamia means Aram, or the highland, of the two rivers. Namely, the Tigris and the Euphrates. It means that area between the Tigris and the Euphrates. That was the cradle of civilization. And it was there, brethren and sisters, that Cush and Nimrod began their devious work of corrupting true religion to produce the Catholic Church. There was the heartland of Catholicism. So here he is, the enemy of Israel, because of their apostasy. You know what's going to happen, don't you? After Armageddon, Elijah brings back the Jews from all countries, and he brings them into what is called the wilderness of the peoples. That is a reference to Europe. And there, Israel will have to fight their way back to the land. And the rebels will be purged out from among them. And so as they fight their way back, both the Europeans are punished and the Jews are purged. It's a marvellous scheme. Well, it's exactly the story, isn't it? Othniel is raised up, brothers and sisters, to handle Cush of double wickedness. We read that they served him at the end of verse 8, 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. Now that word deliverer is the Hebrew word yasha. It means, as the margin has it, a saviour. He is Yahweh's salvation. In other words, he's Jesus.
Yahshua. So Yahweh raises up to them a deliverer. He's Israel's first judge who delivered them. Even Othniel, the Lion of God from the tribe of Judah,
the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother or nephew, in fact, as it should read.
And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him. Now that word came upon in the Hebrew is hayah. It means to exist, to be or to become something, and it's always emphatic. It could be read this way, that the Spirit of Yahweh became him. He was a spirit man. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Impelled by the Spirit, he went out and he judged Israel in the wake of the destruction of Cushan-Rishathaim. As it says in verse 10, and Yahweh delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, or Babylon, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, or a probation period, or the millennium, in which both natural Israel and the mortal Gentile populace of the nations will live out their lives of probation, brothers and sisters, waiting for the day when the destruction of the sin power will be complete. So you see, this is a story about the work of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. First we see him taking the city of the book, making it Yahweh's shrine, taking to himself a bride who had been a bondslave in service, rejoicing with that woman, there where there were the springs that shot up from under the ground, the upper springs and the nether springs, which never failed with the waters that sprung up to eternal life. And there they developed the divine family. And then, brothers and sisters, in the wake of that, we find him going out to destroy the power of Babylon, which has asserted its control over Yahweh's people. It's a marvelous story. And you and I one day will be there to be involved in the antitype, providing, brothers and sisters, providing we understand what Israel failed to understand when they said, who shall go up for us first to fight against them? It's up to you and me, every man and woman, to secure our inheritance. Now there's the first of many types in the book of Judges. Just one second of your time as we speak of the other marvellous types. You can see there on this little illustration that the type that we presented tonight of Othniel takes us from the work of our Lord Jesus Christ right through into the millennium. The next judge of Israel is Ehud, and the type concerning him, brethren and sisters, is a work of atonement first, and then the total final destruction of the power of sin at the end of the millennium. Then we have Deborah and Barak, who deal with the serpent power of Jabin, leading on, of course, to Armageddon and the binding of the old serpent. Then we have Gideon, whose life is a replete type of our Lord Jesus Christ, from his first advent right through the Dark Ages, through to the millennium and beyond. And then we have, of course, Abimelech, who was an impostor. And when you come to Judges chapter 9, you ought to look very carefully at that chapter, because you will find in it the little indications that that chapter is about the development, the history, and the final destruction of the Roman Catholic system. Abimelech means father king. He was an impostor who seized hold of the ecclesia. He apostatized from it, and he carried many with him, brethren and sisters, until finally he met his end at the hand of a woman who cast a millstone from on high. Revelation 18 says that the Catholic harlot will be destroyed by the bride of Christ, and the destruction is like the throwing of a millstone into the sea. Little indications right throughout that chapter. In fact, it is one of the finest types of the history of the Catholic power that you'll ever find anywhere in the Bible. The details are all there in Judges chapter 9. And then, of course, you've got Jephthah, whose work is very, very significant of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in relation to the regathering of the Jewish people. And then he's followed by Samson, who's not on that chart, who was supposed to be the greatest of all types of our Lord Jesus Christ, but let the Father down. He was so at his birth, but certainly not during his life. So this book of Judges, though it is a book that's got a lot of blood and thunder in it, brothers and sisters, is one of the grandest books of the Bible to lead us unto Christ. Let's then apply ourselves to its principles. Let's not just cut off our thumbs and our big toes and pay tribute to the Canaanite. Let's deal with the carnal mind. Let's tackle the three giants, brothers and sisters, that stand between us and our inheritance, because one day we're going to be there with the Lion of the tribe of Judah to be his bride.